continues the story of Abraham and the story of humanity as we go through the book of Genesis. And let me give you a little reminder of that, of what we have discovered as we've come through the first 24 chapters of Genesis. We learned that God is the creator of all, and as the creator of all, He is the one who is also the sustainer of all, and He's the one to whom all of us are responsible. And we will give an account to Him at the end of our life here on this earth. Man made a doomed choice as he came to the place where he decided to sin, and that plunged him into a different relationship with God. When he was plunged into sin, then everything fell apart in essence. Sin caused the world to change. It caused man's relationship to God with God to change. And it caused our existence here on this earth to change because we are now corrupt. And often I will emphasize to you that there is a complete difference between God and man in that God is intrinsically holy. It is that God does not wake up and struggle to be holy. He just is. And when He created man, He gave that capacity to man to be holy. But when we sinned, we became intrinsically sinful. That is that I don't have to try to sin. I don't have to try to have a bad attitude. I don't have to try to have bad thoughts. It is something that will happen because of my own nature, and I have to battle that every day. Well, ultimately, that sin is the problem that separates us from God. And as we go through the story of the Bible, that decision that was made in Genesis chapter 3 to sin, to disobey God, is what we're trying to remedy. And the remedy for that, as we go through the Old Testament, becomes that man is given law to keep. He's given those Ten Commandments. Well, the obvious result of that is that you can't keep the Ten Commandments. And it only further proves the sinfulness of man and becomes the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. I cannot be saved on my own. I can't take care of my sin. And when you finally come to that desperate condition where you realize that I'm going to have to stand before God and I'm going to have to pay the penalty of my sin for an eternity in hell, that's when you realize that God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And there's the wonderful message that the Bible is bringing us to when we come to the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the answer to the questions that we have. He is the only way that we can have a relationship with God. He is the only standing we have as we come before God. I always love the illustration that I often use even in soul winning of if I'm wearing the black robe that represents sin, and that sin is something that accumulates as I go through my life. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. If I die and stand before God, He sees me in sin. That's how God sees me. But boy, what a wonderful opportunity you have while you're here on this earth as God offers to take that black robe and place it upon Himself, takes all of your sin and places it upon Himself, and takes a white robe of righteousness and places it upon you. And so now when God looks at you, He sees you as righteous. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in or through Him. And when you get saved, what happens is that He takes all of your sin, past, present, and future, places it upon Himself, and He takes that white robe of righteousness and He places it upon you. And so now when you die and you stand before God, He doesn't see you in sin, He sees you in righteousness. He sees you in the robe of Christ, and only because of what Christ has done do you have any hope of heaven. Now, those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior recognize then that we've become part of the family of God and we're responsible to live for Him. Our Heavenly Father has rules and guidelines just like a natural earthly father would. And it's that struggle that we have all of our life to live within those guidelines that God has given us. And I trust that you're understanding that that overall message of the Bible. But when we study Genesis, we're back to a time when God is laying the groundwork so that we understand what is happening and what has happened in humanity. When God created man and he fell in sin, it was not a minor issue. It was a major issue. Because shortly after he comes out of the garden, he's thrown out of the Garden of Eden, we come to Genesis chapter 6. And the description of mankind is that he was so wicked that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only wicked or only evil continually. Man was so wicked and so corrupt and so depraved, the only solution was to wipe it out and start over. And so Noah and the eight souls that were on the ark were saved. They started again. Boy, it isn't long after that that we come to the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, man has unified himself again. He builds the tower to try to reach heaven, to try to make a name for himself. And here he is again on that same path of destruction because of sin. And God, in His mercy, reaches down and He divides the tongues so that people have to go different directions. But still, no people group is living for God. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, and again in His love, says what we need to do is we need to create a people, create a nation, that is going to live for God. They're going to represent me all over the globe. They're going to let people look at them and see what a relationship with God looks like. And so He calls a man named Abraham. And He says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave your country, and I want you to leave your family. And I want you to go to a land that I will show you. I'm not going to tell you where it is yet, but I'm going to tell you where it is later. But I want you to leave, and I want you to go, and I'm going to start through you a nation. And He gives him a promise, an incredible promise. He said, I'm going to give you a tremendous lineage of people. And through you, multiple nations and thousands of people are going to be blessed. And so Abraham responds to that call. When he responds to that call, he goes through the natural struggles that a person would have. He's an example for us of one who's been called by God, and now there's that struggle to follow what God wants. Goes through some ups and downs, has to separate from Lot. I mentioned last week that, or 2 weeks ago, that he goes through a series of surrenders in his life. He has to give up his country, then he has to give up his relationship with his nephew Lot, and then he has to give up Ishmael, and then he has to give up Isaac in Genesis 22. And it's a series of surrendering and saying, okay, God, I'll let you do what you want to do. And as he does that, he draws closer and closer to his God. Abraham is now well over 100 years old. He was 100 when his son Isaac was born. He has been serving and trusting God for at least the second half of his life, probably served God back in Padan Aram where he came from. We don't know some of the history there, but he's served God faithfully over half his life already, and he's going to live till he's 175. Now he's coming to the end of his life. And while God has not made him into a nation, God has made him into what his peers describe as a mighty prince among us. In chapter 23, that's how they describe him when Sarah dies. They say, Abraham, we recognize that you're a mighty prince among us. You have tremendous power. You have become quite a group of people. God has blessed him immensely. But as he comes to the end of his life, he has the son named Isaac, whom God has obviously given him, and God has spared, and God has called to carry on the future, and he's very concerned about what's going to happen. When we come to Genesis chapter 24, the opening verse of that sets the tone for what's going to happen. And so let's go to that passage. And this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 9. And Abraham is going to have some concerns that he wants us to recognize and some things that I think we would have to say concern us when we look at the past, the present, and the future even of our church. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of or from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure, or perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from where you came? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from there. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. All right, now here is a man who is obviously old. The first verse says that he's old, he's well stricken in age. I don't think he's on his deathbed. It doesn't give us that indication. But it doesn't say exactly how old he is. We can actually come to some idea of his age by figuring out Isaac's age and the death when of Sarah, and we can come close to that, but we don't know exactly how old he is. But he is an older man. And as an older man, he is now looking to the future and saying, you know, I'm going to die. And when I die, I am concerned about the next generation. I've invested my life in a project that God has given me. I've invested my life in doing what I feel like the Lord has called me to do. I've invested my life in at least laying the foundation of a nation that is going to represent God to all the nations of the world. And as I look down the road at the next generation, I have some concerns. I have some things that really worry me. I have some things that I really have to take into consideration, and I have to think that my responsibility would be to say, I want to do all that I can to ensure the success of the succeeding generation. And so what am I going to do? And I believe that he had prayed about this, and the Lord had directed him in these things. But in this passage, what we're going to find is that there are four areas that this aged patriarch discerned that were a threat to the future generation. When you read down through this, you see some things that really concerned him about what was going to happen when he was gone. What's going to take place after I die? Who's going to be the leader? Although Abraham certainly has his flaws and he has his faults, he is one who steadfastly looked toward what God wanted to do. He was steadfastly asking God for direction, and he was steadfastly asking God for help in making sure that God accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And as he looks at these things, he says, I have one final critical task that I'm going to ask this chief servant to do. And I'm going to ask him to do that because I have these concerns. Now, we're at Anniversary Sunday. I don't know if you have read for a while the history of our church, but God has given us a tremendous lineage here. God has given us people in the past that have really sacrificed to make sure that this building is here and to make sure that we have something. Just out of curiosity, how many of you know what year Keystone Baptist Church was founded? How many of you remember that year? All right? There'll only be a couple. And Joyce, you remember what year? Okay? There'll be a few people that will. It was 1954. Let me read you the history of this. It's kind of a short history. In 1950 and 1951, the Marvin Chapel Methodist Church on Route 608, which is down here where Carol Pollard lives, northeast of Berryville, Virginia, was without a pastor and running 20 or less in attendance. The Methodist Conference would not send a pastor because of this low attendance. Therefore, Mr. Joe Galloway, a lifetime member, contacted Washington Bible College and asked if they would supply speakers for our services. They were happy to help and sent Professor John Stannard to preach for us and to build up the work. We had 13 in attendance on his first Sunday. In about a year, we were running around 100 in attendance and decided to become an independent fundamental church and call our own pastor. We called Pastor Pete, a graduate of Washington Bible College in 1953. The Methodist Conference then said we had to have a Methodist pastor or vacate the building. We then rented an empty church about a mile away and moved into this building for our services. We had 99 on our first Sunday. Some of our congregation chose to stay with the Methodist Church. We then purchased property nearby from Mr. John W. Franklin and began construction of the Marvin Chapel Community Church, Our men did all the work. We moved into the basement in 1955. The rest of the building was finished enough for us to move into the upstairs in 1958. As our attendance grew, we decided to look for land and build a larger church. Our present property was purchased in 1972 from Keystone Estates. Since we were moving into this area, we decided to name our church Keystone Bible Church. Our present building was completed enough for us to move into it in 1974. In 1975, our name was changed again. We then became Keystone Baptist Church. And then in the history, there's a list of pastors that have been here and the length of time that they've been here. But you know, the Lord has given this church quite a heritage, because at some point in the past, there was a group of people who recognized that they needed to band together and form an independent fundamental Baptist church. And when it was first started, it was Marvin Chapel Community Church for years. That was the name probably longer than it's been a Baptist church right now. But here is a heritage that's been given to us. And there's a list of men that I have here in front of me that have invested themselves in making sure that there is a church where the gospel is preached and where the truth is preached and where God is going to be glorified and worshiped in the services. And I would suspect that if you would contact those men, I know I've been through it this summer, if you would contact me, we're all concerned that we lay a foundation for the future, that we don't get off track, that we don't do anything that would cause this ministry not to glorify God, not to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And as you look at Abraham, that is the very same sentiment that he gives when he talks to this servant. He said, I want you to understand that I have some concerns about what's going to happen in the future. Well, what were his concerns? What were the things that bothered him? Well, let's go through that passage and see those four areas that this aged patriarch was concerned about. As we go through that, let's go again to verse 3. In verse 3, he has called his servant and he said, put your hand under my thigh. Now that's something we certainly don't understand. We would think of this more as a handshake. This was a custom that they had at that time that would be sealing an agreement. We might compare that to a handshake. But verse 3 says this, here's what I'm going to make you promise to me. I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Here was concern number one. We'll combine this and another one in the second one, but here is his first concern. As this older gentleman looks around, he says, I am concerned about the influence of contemporary culture. I know where I live. He lived in Canaan. I did a little research I think some of you would remember some of the things about Canaan, but here is how Unger's Bible Dictionary describes the civilization of the Canaanites. They were talented and early developed arts and sciences. Stout walled cities have been excavated, and their construction was much superior to that of the Israelite buildings. They excelled in ceramic arts, music, musical instruments, and architecture. In all the excavations they've done, they found out that this was a very advanced civilization. For their time, they were the leaders. They were people who were very good in art. They were very good in music. They had architecture. It seemed that at times, and of course it fluctuates through the years, but these descendants of Ham had very skilled abilities in the area of arts and the area of material things. But it goes on, and when it describes the Canaanite religion, it says this about this. New vistas of knowledge for Canaanite cults and their degrading character and debilitating effect have been opened up by some archaeological discoveries. These clay tablets revealed some descriptions of the Canaanite pantheon. That's their religion. That's their worship. Canaanite fertility cults are seen to be far more base than elsewhere in the ancient world. That statement simply means that these people were more corrupt than some of the other corrupt people. It is like saying Los Angeles or Las Vegas and New Orleans are really corrupt, but they're only really corrupt compared to the corruption in New York City. They were really corrupt. And so when we look at archaeology and even compare what it is here, we realize that Abraham was looking around and saying, the people that I live among are really corrupt. This article goes on to describe the monotheistic faith of the Hebrews was continually in peril of contamination from the lewd nature worship with immoral gods, prostitute goddesses, serpents, cultic doves, and bulls. And it goes on and it describes, just in brief description, some of the things that were involved in the religions of the Canaanite people. And so here's Abraham's first concern. He looks at his servant and he said, I am very concerned that my family not be influenced by the contemporary culture. We have got things going on around us that are destructive. This is Abraham thousands of years ago preaching the same message that you'll hear today. That we have contemporary culture that is so devastating to the relationship with God that I want you to be warned about it. I want you to be careful that it does not influence you in a way that's going to draw you away from God. And whereas in their culture they're looking at it and saying, we've got religions that are immoral. We've got arts that certainly were immoral. They had pendants in there that were things that we could not show people. These are archaeological finds. It would be pornographic to us. And he said, I understand that these things in the Canaanite world are things I don't want to affect you because they're going to have a detrimental effect on your relationship with God. And I don't want you to be caught up in those things. This is Canaanite lifestyle that you have to resist. Now, how does that compare today? I'm afraid we haven't come too far. Because when we look around us, the world does its best to put us into a mold. The world has this pressure that it says you should look like this. I enjoyed having the teenagers here. And we mentioned before that I had the opportunity to travel with the Minutemen years ago. But I am always, amazed isn't the word, I'm almost humored by what I see in some of the culture around us at times. I enjoy going to the mall for this one reason, that I look around and see what people are wearing. You know, the thing that I still haven't figured out is the toboggan when it's 100. I just don't get that. And if you looked at a teenager and said, all right, it's 98 degrees out, put your toboggan on. I'm not wearing a toboggan. But when it becomes cool to do that, you wear a toboggan. You know, I have a belt. My pants are up here somewhere around, you know, where they're supposed to be. I cannot understand how you can walk around wondering if the next step is going to drop them around your ankle. I do not understand that. If we would have told kids that you have to wear a pair of ripped jeans, even when I was growing up, I'm not wearing those to school. Now if you wear a pair of jeans that aren't ripped, you're not cool. I mean, the culture has a mold that it tries to put us in. And for teenagers, for adults, there's a mold. And in that mold, you are supposed to have a big house, you're supposed to have multiple cars, you're supposed to have lots of cash, you're supposed to have. And you don't want to get too caught up in this religion thing, because that'll make you so that you can't be part of the culture around you. You'll have to oppose it. And you see, that's exactly what Abraham was concerned about. Abraham understood that culture was going to try to put him into a mold. And while he understood that, he was concerned that the people coming after him would fit into that mold. And he called his servant and he said, I want you to promise me something. Will you do that? You've been a faithful servant. I put you over everything I have in my house. But I have this final critical job that I need you to do for me. And the reason that I need to do that, reason number one, is because I am very concerned about the culture around us. I don't want it to impact this mission that we have as a family, this mission that I have that's given from God to honor Him, to represent Him. I don't want you to be corrupted by it. There's issue number one. There's a second issue. Let's go on, and it'll be combined with this first one. But let's read verse 4. It says, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, Isaac is in his 30s at this point, as we understand it, and he's not married. And there are a lot of things that we can study out of this passage as far as the relationship between men and ladies and the input of parents and what God is going to do and how He leads in all of that. There are a number of things that we can study in that. But Isaac's second concern, his first concern was about the issue of contemporary culture. Isaac's second concern was about the effect of a bad marriage. He said, you know, I'm looking at my son, he's in his 30s, and from everything we can figure out, if we do a little profile of Isaac, Isaac is a kind person, he is one who enjoys people, but he didn't seem to be real aggressive. And so it would seem that his father said, one of the things that I want to do my best to have some input in is I want my son to have a good marriage. On Wednesday night, we finished up a little study of Sarah. And you know that while Sarah often gets the bad rap, she's the one that's in the tent, and when God says, you're going to have a child, and she's 90 years old, she kind of goes, I'm going to have a child? I'm way past childbearing years. This isn't going to happen. And the Lord's angels look back and say, hey, why did Sarah laugh? How come she laughed? And she says, I didn't laugh. Well, the truth is, I can understand why she laughed. The problem is her faith in God, but you understand why she laughed. Because she knew that this was an impossibility in her body. But God could do things far beyond what we expect. And Abraham had the faith to see that. Sarah struggled a little more with it. But you know, that's nothing different than we go through. We struggle with things many times. But you know, when you come to the New Testament does not paint Sarah as a picture of this faithless lady who is never doing what she's supposed to do. It paints the opposite picture. It paints the picture of a lady that it says called Abraham Lord. Now, not Lord as in God, who is supreme and is omniscient and omnipotent, but she recognized his position of leadership in the family. She recognized what God had called him to do. She followed her husband even when at times I'm sure she did not understand what was taking place. The Bible says absolutely nothing about Sarah the day that Abraham took Isaac to a mountain with an intent to sacrifice him. This lady had to exercise great faith. As a matter of fact, we know that because in Hebrews 11, it talks about by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses. And in the middle of that, it says by faith Sarah. She's held up to us as an example. She went through struggles like every lady would, but she exemplified many of the characteristics that we want ladies to exemplify. You know, I think as Abraham came to the end of his life and he had lost his wife now, she died in the chapter before this at 127 years old. And I think as he looked at his son, he said, you know, I need to do the best that I can to leave my son in a marriage that is going to be an encouragement to him. Well, I'm thankful for the wife that God has given me. I'm thankful for the marriages that I've seen that God has just blessed and God has used as examples. And in our culture, of all of the things that we know are struggles, unfortunately, the norm now is divorce. I know many of you have gone through that. You've had to work your way through that, and that's a hard thing. But you know, that wasn't the norm 50 years ago. 50 years ago, the norm was that we've said for better or for worse, and we're going to stick this out. We're going to be faithful to one another. And the one thing that he was concerned about is the family issue. He said, I'm very concerned that before I die, my son would have a wife who is going to be like the wife God gave me. She's going to support him. She's going to have the same characteristics. Now, I can't explain to you everything about why he felt like the best decision was to go back to his kindred and get that wife. Maybe that is an indication that there was a spiritual heritage there, but it never says. It never really talks about that. Laban does not seem to be an extremely godly man at times. Maybe he knew the characteristics of the ladies there. I'm not sure. But his concern was that he called this servant and he said, you need to be very, very careful. you need to do all you can to find the lady that God wants for my son, because that's going to be critical in the decisions that he makes. And he was concerned about the effect of a bad marriage. Let's let God lead in this. Let's make sure that we do it the way that God wants us to do. And the fact is that when we study marriage in the Bible, God has given us some very simple instructions. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, about what we ought to do, and when we follow those instructions, it will make the marriages so much better if we'll just do the basic things that we're supposed to do. And God will help us to work out the other issues. And so here's the second area that he's concerned about. Calls this servant and he said, I need you to make a promise to me. And within that promise, the reasons that I'm going to have you make that promise are, number one, I am concerned about the influence of contemporary culture. Number two, I'm concerned about the effect of a bad marriage. What's number three? Well, let's go back to the scripture again and let's read verse 8 or verse 5. The servant looked at him and said, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me under this land. Must I needs, or should I then, bring your son again to the land from where you came? Now go down to verse 8 as well. At the very end, here is Abraham's response. And bring not my son thither again. All right, now here's the question, and I understand the question. Let's say Abraham had called you in. You're the servant. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to my country and to my kindred, and I want you to find a wife for my son and bring her over here. This is several days, weeks' journey away. I want you to go to this land, and I want you to find a wife for my son. Now, we know the outcome of the story. But let's say you don't know the outcome of the story and your boss comes to you and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave here and I want you to go to California and I want you to bring my son's wife back. And I want her to be the right lady. What do you say? I don't know how to do that. He has some very legitimate questions. He says, well, Abraham, look, what if I go back there and I find the lady that I think is the right one, and what if she doesn't want to come? Do you want me then to come back and get Isaac and take him out there and introduce her to him, him to her, and him to the family and let them see him? That would be the logical way to do it. That would be how you would do that. That was in his mind the most reasonable way to accomplish this. I'm going to go get Isaac. He's a nice-looking man. He's pleasant. He's wealthy. And when they meet Isaac, then this is not going to be a problem. She'll say, yes, I'll marry the guy, and we'll go back and we'll live in Canaan. That'll be fine. But you know what Abraham said? Dogmatically, verse 6, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. Be careful. Do not take my son backwards. Don't take him back into the land. I've already conquered that. I've already set the course. I've already gotten out of there. Don't take him back to where I've been. You know, this is illustrative, but for Abraham, it was a spiritual issue. Early in his life, he had to make a really, really difficult decision. We've covered that weeks ago in the study here. But Abraham was called when he was middle-aged, and God said to him, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave your family, I want you to leave your business, I want you to leave everything that you have, and I want you to go somewhere over here, and I'll tell you where that's going to be. Boy, that's hard. That's difficult. But he made the break. He made that decision. This was one of the areas that he had to surrender to the Lord. Lord, I'm not going to let my family be a hindrance to me worshiping you. I'm not going to let my family be a hindrance to me doing what you've called me to do. And now the servant is suggesting something that seems very innocent. It seems very logical, seems very reasonable. He said, well, Abraham, the most logical thing would be for me to take Isaac and go back and then meet the family and he could go back there. And he says, no, absolutely not. of all of the things that I want you to do, the one thing that I absolutely do not want you to do is to backtrack on the spiritual decisions that we've already made. Is to backtrack on the progress that we've made in doing what God wants us to do. God wants us, he's talking about him, God wants us to build a nation that is going to represent him to all the other nations of the world, and God is not going to do that back there. You're going to have to continue the progression. So what was his concern? I'm going to put it down simply as his concern was backsliding. But you have to understand their situation was different than ours. In other words, it would not necessarily be a sin for me to move back to West Virginia. That would just be God's blessing on my life. It would only be a sin to move back to West Virginia if God didn't want me there. And here's the same thing. I don't want you going backwards. We've already made spiritual progress. Let's keep going. Let's not go backwards. But I got to tell you, the problem is, and you know I like to study history and church history, when you look at both the biblical history and the practical history, the opposite is what most often happens. That you have a generation of people who get really convicted. They really serve the Lord. They're faithful to Him. They do what He wants them to do. They build up strong churches. They build up strong schools. They build up strong missions ministries. They pour their lives into it. And then those folks get older and die, and the next generation comes along, and what happens? It goes backwards. Many of the churches that at one time had such a strong stand for the Lord, that preached the gospel, that challenged people in their personal relationship with God, many of those churches are no longer doing that. It's not the problem of the first generation, but somehow it didn't get passed to the succeeding generations. And I have to tell you, this is what we struggle with even here. We have a great mixture of elderly folks and middle-aged folks and some teenagers. But the baton is beginning to be passed to those who are a little bit younger, and you're having to make decisions about where you're going to stand on spiritual things. Are you going to backtrack on issues that have already been settled? Are you going to give up ground that has already been taken? And this is the battle that they had to face. And Abraham looked at this and said, of all the things that you do, please do not take my son back there. You can't do that. Don't do that. I release you from the oath if she won't come, but don't take my son backwards. And this was his concern. And in looking at the next generation, I think that's the concern that most of us would have, is that we would not take steps backwards spiritually, but we would at least keep the ground we have and continue to progress in what we're doing. And so here's the third area that he was concerned about. There's one last one that he was concerned about. You have the influence of contemporary culture, the effect of a bad marriage, the concern about backsliding, and then the last one we'll find in verse 7. In verse 7, Abraham makes a statement. He says, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land." All right, now let's stop there for a moment. We're going to read the end of the verse in just a second. But here's Abraham's testimony in a nutshell. He said, "The Lord God of heaven," and here's what this God has done for me personally. He said, "He took me from my father's house. He led me out of there. And then he took me out of the land where I grew up." This is what God personally did for me. This is God moving in my life. And this will be like somebody standing up and giving a testimony, and they might even go back to the history that I read earlier and said, "You wouldn't believe how God provided facilities for us when we needed them. How God provided a pastor. How God provided money in times past. How God has provided so many things for us. And we've seen God take us through revivals, and we've seen God do amazing things." He's giving his testimony. And he said, "I've seen God take me from my father's house and from the land that I grew up in." And he talked to me, and he said, "I've given you a promise." And he said, "Abraham, unto your seed I'm going to give this land where we're living now. I want your family to have this, and I want your family to accomplish some things." But here's his personal testimony. "God has worked in my life. God has changed me. God has made a difference in my life. God has done some things that I just want you to know about. I just want you to recognize how much faith I have in Him and what He's done. But look at the last phrase in that. In the last phrase of verse, or the last statement in verse 7, He says, He shall send His angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from there. You know what Abraham's confidence was? God can do this. God can take care of this. The servant, no doubt he's a great guy because he's been promoted to be over everything in Abraham's house. But when he looks at this task, he says, I don't know how we accomplish that. He's looking at it from human reasoning. And I think this has to infer for us. We have to take a little bit and we have to add to this to come up with this. But I think Abraham would be concerned about the next generation's reliance upon God, about their personal relationship with God. Because Abraham in his time has seen God do some tremendous things. He has seen God as He called him out of his land. He has seen God work as he left his family. He has experienced God in a very personal way as he settled in a country and he saw his nephew take off on a different direction, and when he was captured, he went and defeated five kings with a small army. He saw God do that. He has seen God multiply materially what he has. He has seen God establish him in this land to where when his wife dies and he goes to the gates of Hebron and he says, guys, I need some land. They look at him and say, Abraham, you're a mighty prince in the land. You tell us what you want and we'll give it to you. God did that. I mean, God has filled this man with blessings. God has established everything that He said He would establish. God has done what He said He would do. God is laying the groundwork for all of this. He knew God personally. He had seen God work. But how do you pass that on to the next generation? How do you get them to trust the God that you trust? And in making that statement, that's what came out to me as I studied through the passage, that this servant looks at him and says, but Abraham, this really doesn't make logical sense. This just isn't the way that the experts say to go about this. How are we going to do this? And that's where Abraham just stops and he says, let me give you a little testimony. I've seen God do some things that don't make sense. I've seen God work in ways that are way beyond what you could understand. And here's what I'm going to tell you. I don't know exactly how God does it, but God's going to send His angel before you. And He'll make this all work. You don't have to be able to figure it out. You don't have to be able to completely understand how your sin is taken from you and placed on Christ and His righteousness. I don't know. You don't have to be able to figure all that out. You just have to trust God. And you see, one of the concerns that we would have is that there will be some people in here who still have seen God do some tremendous things. I've seen people get under conviction and in the middle of a restaurant stop, and after I give them the gospel presentation for the umpteenth time, stop and say, can I do that now? And in the middle of a restaurant, pray and ask God to save them. I've seen God do that. Have you? Some of you have. But it's that younger generation that hasn't seen God work in the way that some of the older people have that sometimes struggle. And this concern for the next generation becomes the forefront of Abraham's thinking because he knows he's not going to be on the scene forever. And he's almost pleading with them. I'm going to do everything that I can to secure the spiritual heritage of the future generations. There's only so much he can do. At some point, those people have to take hold of those truths and make them their own. They have to grasp the fact that this is a dangerous culture that we live in. This culture is not looking at you and saying, live for God. They're looking at you and saying, live for self. And you have to recognize the danger of that. You have to recognize that the attack on marriage is a spiritual attack, not just a cultural thing. That this is an attack on biblical truth, and you need to get in a marriage that's going to last because it's what God set up for you. You need to come to the place where you recognize that you can't take one step forward and two steps back and claim to be right with God. You've got to move forward. And you've got to come to the place where God becomes your God, not your dad's God, not your mom's God, not Pastor Shank's God, not Jim Van Gelderen's God. He's yours. And you trust Him. And you see Him work. And it's only then that the promises of God will be appropriated to the next generation. And as Abraham got older, this was the overriding concern in his life right now. How do I leave this in the best shape that I can so that those who are following after us can continue the work that God wants to do? How do we do that? And he was putting himself out. He had not quit at his old age. He was still doing everything he possibly could to secure the spiritual lineage of the future generations. And we have to continue to do that. God has given us a great church. I enjoy our church family, and everything that we have with it. But we've got to be vigilant. You have to be involved. You have to be witnessing to people. You have to be living in a way that's going to cause people to see God for who He truly is. And when we do that, then we'll secure the spiritual heritage for our future generations. Where are you in this? Are you the one who would be like Abraham that looks around and says, you know, I'm trying to live for God, and you need to just confirm in your mind, I want to continue to do that, and I want to secure as much as I can the future generations? Or maybe are you somewhere in the middle, or perhaps on this lower end, where you've grown up in Christianity, but you haven't embraced it? It's possible you've not even been saved. That you've heard the gospel a dozen times, more. You could explain it. You could lead somebody to Christ. But you've never accepted Christ. If push were to come to shove and you stood before the Lord today, you're in sin. You've never trusted Christ as Savior. Or perhaps you've been saved. But boy, that culture around us looks good. And you're dabbling in it. And you don't see the danger of it. And your moral purity is in question because you have dabbled in that culture that puts you in that mold that's just what you ought to do. And you're endangering a marriage that God wants you to have that will last all of your life here on this earth. Where are you in this? You know, as we look at Scripture, we always come to a place where we have to make personal application. And as you look at this morning, you have to decide, where are you in this? Is God dealing with you about making this your God? Is God dealing with you about making sure you leave that heritage and continue on? I don't know. But I want you to figure that out this morning. If this morning you're not saved, that's our first concern. We want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And then after that, we want you to embrace what He will do for you and what He'll do through you. Let's bow for prayer, please.